Well, good morning, everybody. Are you with me? Sound kind of like, good morning. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
That's better. There you go. We once again find ourselves gathering together and surrounding ourselves with the Word of God, which I believe, of course, is a good thing to do. Amen? And as we gather this morning, we are also aware that many in our nation will gather later today around a television. This is, of course, Super Bowl Sunday, and as people gather around their TVs later in Super Bowl, they will have a smorgasbord of opinions about the game, the players, the refs, the teams, which, by the way, in case you're wondering, does not include the Browns. They will once again not be in there. And while we may gather later around our TVs, as we gather this morning, as I said, we gather around the Word of God, which I'm delighted to do, and it's vitally important to immerse ourselves in the study of the Word of God. That's why we're here today and why we're here on Wednesdays and do personal study, so we can have an accurate understanding of our God. I've mentioned in the past a team called the Barna Group. They're a research group that does continual studies on several things, and much of it is Christianity. And a while back they had this study, and then the study revealed what Barna called, he said, Americans have a theological view that is a smorgasbord of beliefs. And many Americans have beliefs about the Word of God that differ widely from what the Bible says. And so that's why we study. The study covered issues ranging from the reality of the Trinity to sin and salvation. Among the key findings, they said this in America, most adults reject the notions of original sin, the existence of Satan, and salvation by God's grace alone. Americans tend to think that the core documents of the world's major faiths, such as the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon, are different expressions of the same spiritual truths. So their beliefs. They also believe that praying to the dead can reap personal benefits. This is a study across the country. And Americans are nearly as likely to say that Jesus Christ sinned as that he led a sinless life. And so this happens to be a lot of smorgasbord of opinions of what people believe and what people think. And if you believe, for example, that Jesus is likely of sin, well, then your salvation is to not, because if he had sinned, according to the Word of God, he would not have been able to save us. And so it's so important to totally understand what God's Word is saying about these things. And so often, many's viewpoint of God and who he is and how he responds to us are based on personal summations, things they think, things they believe, and not necessarily the Word of God, as I said. And it becomes what has often been referred to as salad bar Christianity, that you kind of pick and choose what you like and what you don't like, and I'll take some of this and I'll take some of that, but I don't really want to go with this here, and this is what I believe. I've heard that for so many people over the years as we've discussed things of faith, and they'll talk about this is what I believe, but they don't have the biblical foundation about it. And what happens with that is a couple things. One is that you develop a faith that you are not accountable to God for, because it's what you think, it's what you feel. It's like, I kind of like this, but I don't like this, and so it's your choice. And you also develop a faith that you miss out on all that God intends for you. Because if you don't know the God of the Bible, and you don't understand the whole of the Bible, you have this tainted view of who he is, what he wants, how he sees you in his action towards you. The beautiful thing about knowing God, your Creator, and his Word, as you can learn of his love and grace, you can learn of all his wonderful characteristics, and you learn of his desire and his will for you. Now, several years back, you may know the name or have heard the name Rick Warren. He wrote an immensely popular book called A Purpose-Driven Life, and then he wrote that God had a purpose in mind in creating man. And purpose is defined as why something exists. This is a reason something exists. There's a purpose behind this thing existing, and God had and has had a plan, a purpose in creating mankind, and you specifically, particularly, as well. And God created man, as I said, he had a plan, and he wasn't fooled or tripped up when man fell. And so we talk about understanding the Word of God, understanding God specifically. I've heard many times people say, and even preach, that God created man, mankind had a relationship with him, man fell, God went, well, what are we going to do now? And he kind of scrambled around to come up with a plan to save mankind. That's not at all what happened. God had a specific plan, knew exactly what was going to happen, and moved forward on the beginning. Now, when you think of this relationship of God and man in the beginning, this relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, we see this wonderful picture of a God-intended relationship. Man and woman with God on a daily basis, this unhindered relationship with God, daily in his presence. An unhindered relationship where man met with and spent time with and was literally in the very presence of God on a daily basis, with nothing hindering it. And we look at that, and of course we know that they fell. But if you really watch the Word of God and study the Word of God, you will see that when mankind fell from that relationship, that God immediately began a plan of restoration and a plan of redemption for man. He knew this was coming, and he knew he loved man and wanted to restore this relationship. From the fall of man in Genesis throughout the Old Testament, God exposes sin and its consequences while at the same time weaving his plan of redemption and the promise of the Messiah to come to save us from our sins. And so we see this picture of the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Restorer. And what do we mean by Redeemer, Restorer? I mean, Jesus is a Redeemer. The Bible says when we have sinned, we've fallen away from God and we belong to the enemy. We belong to the devil. That's what the Word says. And God bought us back, paid this price that he would redeem us, buy us back, and then restore our relationship with the Father. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, we stand before God literally as if we've never sinned. It's a phenomenal understanding of the Word of God. And so, on a little side note, when you think of Christ as a Redeemer, Restorer, understand that's his very nature. That he redeems and restores is what he's about. And so whatever you've lost in your life, whatever you're struggling with, whatever the enemy has come in and troubled you with, or whatever you've caused on problems, that when you turn it over to Christ, he can redeem it and restore it. If your relationship with your mate is struggling, he can redeem and restore it back to better it was. If you've got other issues in your life, he can redeem and restore, because that's his nature and that's what he does. So many times I've stated over the years that through Christ, our relationship was restored to the original, being daily in his presence, and it really was. That through the finished work of Christ, that we can now, according to the Word of God, come boldly into the throne room of grace, that we literally can stand in the presence of God, and it's like as if we've never sinned it, and it is restored to the original, but I have come to understand and realize that in truth, that's not entirely correct. Now, before you think I'm preaching heresy up here and what I mean by that, it's not entirely correct because God did more than restore us to the original. It's better than it was originally. It's better than it was originally. My little button go here. Thank you. Somebody had to tell me it's on top. Kind of got lost up there, didn't it? 2 Corinthians says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." And I want you to understand in the original language here, when it talks about a new creation, it means this. It means a new creature, a species of man that never before existed. Now, what does God mean by that? If you understand, that's really what he's saying, that you are a new creation in Christ. You are a species of man that never before existed. While our relationship with God has been restored, we are in right standing. In many ways, it is far better. We look through the Old Testament. I said a minute ago, the Old Testament weaved in and out the promise of the Messiah. It talks about sin and consequences, talks about revealing our need for a Savior, and it talks about the promised Messiah. And all throughout the Old Testament, they stood on the promise of the cross, that the Messiah was coming. And we stand in the New Testament on the fulfilled side of the cross, the finished side of the cross. As we study the Word of God, we have the benefit of knowing about Adam's sin and our own as reality. We have the benefit of knowing of the devil and his deception. We have tools to understand and discern the working of the enemy. And we have the benefit of knowing of Christ's redemption on the cross and a love and mercy of our God. We are a new creation both in being born again, literally, the Bible says that old man's dead, and there's a wonderful understanding in that, how you have been set free in that. But you have this new creation and understanding that that old man of you is dead, you are a new creation, but you are also a redeemed person, a redeemed man, a redeemed woman. Before Christ, before the cross, there had never been a redeemed man. So how is a new creation one that never existed before? It's a redeemed man. It's a man or woman that understands and hungers for redemption. A man or woman that understands their sin and how it's separated them from God, and with the inability to do anything about it, and knowing that sin has been paid for, and you are now redeemed, made whole, and you can see it's actually better. Adam and Eve had this wonderful relationship with God, but they eventually fell. We fell away from God in all of our sin. We've had sin, and yet we have been redeemed. This wonderful picture that the New Testament purposes and promises for us. So I said that God did have a purpose in creating you and a further purpose in saving you, a plan for your life. And it's a wonderful joy to walk in God's plans and purposes for your life. I mentioned Rick Warren. He wrote of five purposes, and one of the five purposes was that God, you were planned for God's pleasure. And what does it mean to be planned for God's pleasure? It means being planned for God's pleasure is that God made you to enjoy you. Now, you have to understand, for many, that's a foreign concept. God made me to enjoy me. He wants to be with me. It's distant from what many think. And unfortunately, it's distant from even what a lot of believers think. We lose sight of the fact that you were made for God's pleasure, that he desires to spend time with you. And God loves being with us. God loves being with his children. You know, last night, yesterday afternoon, most of you have heard by now, but you know, Chris and I, we anxiously awaited our son Sean and daughter Crystalline. Crystalline was delivering a baby, and they were living in Las Vegas. And we so wanted to be there. And so they'd call and or text, really. You know, the calling thing doesn't happen too much anymore with kids, and probably couldn't. And kept texting, you know. We'll pray, asking us to pray. We pray a little longer, and it's not going well, and maybe have to do a C-section. Then they had to do a C-section, and then the baby was born with a high temperature, and all this stuff. I mean, they're both doing wonderful. But we were delighted with this. He sent us a picture. You know, you get this instant picture. You know? Boom, it's on the phone. Look, there's the baby. It's amazing. And it's new life. And I'm thinking of our son Sean and his first time being a father. And I just remember all of that and what it's going to mean for him now. And we love watching our children. We love being with our children when you have a healthy relationship with your child. We go to see him at sports. That's my boy. That's my girl. We're all excited about it. And we love watching them and love doing things with them. And I found out as you get older, it doesn't change. Whether it's your adult children and you watch them growing and doing well in the things of life, or whether it's your grandchildren or whatever's happening, that you as a individual that begins to grow, you have a further appreciation, I do, of family and children and all the extended family and all it means. And so I see this picture. I remember God gave me once. We pick up a child, a grandchild, and the little toddlers, and you just want to hug them, right? You want to hold them, and you want to love them a little bit. And that's okay for a kid for about 4.5, 5 seconds, and then he starts to squirm. Okay, put me down. I got things to do. I mean, they don't want time for that. And I realize we do the same thing with God. They were made for his pleasure. He desires to be with us, and we spend a little time with him. It's like, Lord, hey, it's been nice, but I got things to do. And we squirm out of the presence of God. Jesus spoke out, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under your wings. I want to protect you and to be with you and to hold you, but you weren't willing." I want you to allow this to sink in for a moment. That God delights in you. That God delights in being with you, and God delights in being there for you. That's not a foreign concept, that's scripture. Psalm 18 is considered David's victory psalm, psalm of thanksgiving. In this psalm, David is looking back after God greatly delivered him. He had been rescued from his enemy. Saul had put a bounty on his head, and he chased him continually. Saul was forced to sleep in caves and dens and open fields, and he's running from this enemy. And in the beginning of the psalm, David proclaims the glory of God and the promise of God. Then he speaks of the sorrows of hell that surrounded him and the ungodly men that hated him and frightened him. And he says, I lived in distress. And Psalm 18, 16 and following says this. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted me. He delighted in me. David spoke these words to the Lord on the day that the Lord delivered him from his enemies in the hand of Saul. And this whole picture, he said his enemies were too strong for him, and they hated him. How'd you like to have an enemy that was way too strong, you had no ability to beat him, and you knew that enemy absolutely hated you, was hunting you? In his distress, he says, God reaches down from on high, takes a hold of him. Some translations said, God reaches out of heaven and pulls him up out of the fear and out of the water. And he says, you did this, God, because you delight in me. David had a view of God and understanding that we should hope to, that God snatched him out of this distress because of his delight in him. Woven throughout the Word of God is God's attitude towards the believer, that he delights in you. Far different from this God that's angry, this God that's upset, this God that is full of wrath, and all these mixed smorgasbord of beliefs. It's a belief that God cares. And delight means a high degree of pleasure and enjoyment. It doesn't mean, well, God's, you know, he kind of cares. You're okay. He likes you. Yeah, that's good enough. Yeah, you're fine. He delights this high degree of pleasure and enjoyment. And there's two very encouraging themes happening here. One is God's not mad at you. God delights in you. And the second is God will deliver you. That he will deliver you. He will be there for you simply because he delights in you and he's God. And David, he found himself in a constricted place, a tight spot. He had nowhere to turn, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. His back was against the wall. And God reaches down from on high and takes a hold of him and drew him out of deep water. There are those times when you're in over your head. You feel like you're drowning. There's times when you need deliverance. There's times when you feel overwhelmed. Those times when you feel like, there's nothing I can do here. And where is God? And then we start thinking, maybe we've done something wrong. And then, well, God's upset with me. He's not going to help me. He helps other people, but me, not so much. We struggle in our thinking, and we lose sight of the fact that he delights in us. He delights in us and desires to bless us. Several years back, I remember watching our son Tyler was in a football game. He played football for Kinston High School. We would go and watch the games, and it was always fun. And this one particular game I remember watching, Kinston was playing Twinsburg, their rival. Watched the whole game. It got down, and it was nothing. Nobody had scored. 35 seconds left in the game. It's tense. People are hoping. And Kinston has the ball, and they're moving the ball. And we're watching this. We're enjoying it. And they have this play, and the kids get, you know, tackled, and they get up and they get back in the huddle. And they realize one of Tyler's friends, one of the boys that we knew, didn't get in the huddle. He's on the ground. So we're all watching, and they kind of realize he's not getting up. He's not moving. So they go back to him, and I guess they said later he got knocked down, tackled, he got up, went to tie his shoe, and boom, fell over. He's laying there for a long time. I mean, you get knocked out for 35, 40 seconds, that's a long time. He was out for 6 or 8 minutes. First the paramedics came, and then as the parents stood there, the lifeline came. One of our neighbors was a nurse at the time. She went down the field, and she's telling us a little later about it. And of course, we're watching. His mother now, the boy's mother's down there, and you can just see her body language. She's watching her boy on the ground, and they put a blanket around him, and all this is happening. And we're watching this, and the lifeline comes and takes him. the game is called. You know, a few minutes before, 35 seconds left, we got to stir, we got to move, and all of a sudden the game didn't matter anymore. And I noticed not a parent left that game. Not one parent left that game. I mean, the game was over, they called it, but they watched, they wondered, they thought about it. Turns out the boy was okay. He had a concussion. He spent a couple days in the hospital, but it was serious. I was reminded of a life flight that I took with our son Tyler that had, many years prior to that, had broken his femur. And you might have heard the story, and time wasn't allowed to go into it, but it was serious, and they had concern about paralysis of the neck from another crack, and we life flighted him. I rode the life flight, and I just remembered what it was like. And so later, afterwards, they had this pizza party for the kids and the parents, and so we hung around and were talking, and that's all the parents were talking about, was this kid on the field. And they said, you know, to see that happen is the parents' worst nightmare. I mean, they shuddered, literally shuddered just thinking about what this parent is going through. And there's not a parent watching their child in distress that wouldn't trade places with them in a heartbeat. When all they could do, they would do what all they could do to help them or deliver them. All of us parents have been through some traumatic events. Whether the child was just really sick, and it's like, you'd do anything to make them better. You would do anything to help them if it's within your power and your ability. You would deliver them if need be. You would take their place in a heartbeat. Amen? Jesus took your place. God the Father says, as your child, you are my child, and I would do anything for you, if need be, send my only begotten Son, because I love you. And I see your pain, and I see your hurt, and I see your separation from all that is good and all that is beautiful, and I will rescue you and I will save you. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I think there's more in that scripture than we realize at times. We had the sentence of death, but God raises the dead. He delivered us from death. And it says, he did deliver us from death, he does deliver us, and we trust he will still deliver us. When we need it, he will be there. Colossians 1:13, speaking of God, said he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's so much happening in that scripture. It's such a beautiful thing, but God did this. Why? Because he loves you. Because he delights in you. He didn't set you free to be angry with you. He set you free to delight in you, to be with you, to know you. Here's a scripture we read so often. Psalm 37:23. We pray this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We're praying about direction, Lord. The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. And we forget the second part. He delights in his way. Steps, decisions, direction, the steps of a good man, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by God, meaning the one that loves God and follows God, his direction will be yours. Lord, I need direction. I need wisdom. Where am I going to walk? Where am I going to go? This continual process of where I'm going in my life. And God says, I'll order that. I'll give you order in chaos, if you will. And he delights in your way. New Living Translation says it this way. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. I like that. That God takes delight in you. Now, in Psalm 37, there's a verse that's following, and it's a good verse for some of us. I have been young, and now I'm old. I kind of relate to that. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. God provides for and blesses those he delights in, his children. The picture here the Lord is painting throughout the Word is not a generic delight. You know, we'll read, God so loved the world, and yes, he did. But it seems like, you know, we're just kind of one of the crowd. God so loved everybody, so I guess he's got to love me. And yet the picture that God paints throughout the Word is individual, personal, intimate, that he knows you, he loves you, he cares, and delights in you in every aspect of your life, and primarily in your relationship with him. He wants to know everything. Psalm 147 tells us this, meaning God, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of the man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. Now, what it's saying here is talking about horses as military power, and basically saying God doesn't take delight in what man has accomplished apart from God. We can do all these things and puff ourselves up and feel like we're really accomplishing something. He takes pleasure in those that fear him, that have reverence for him, who hope in his mercy and trust in him. God delights in relationships, your relationship, which makes every need you have possible met in God. That's his heart. We fall, we slip, we sin. We have this sense that we're disappointed in God, and we know that we've troubled in our relationship with God, and we feel distant from God. We forget the fact that he delights in us. Now, when we have sinned, God will correct it so we don't repeat it. It needs to be, but we get so caught up in that sometimes. We forget Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. You know, I've never personally enjoyed correcting my children. And yet I knew that if I didn't as they grew up, they would not do well. There's study after study, and we don't even need to read these huge studies to understand the importance of it. We just have to go to the store and be around some kids that haven't been challenged or corrected, amen? We know what it's like. And so we do it out of love, and God, he will bring correction because he loves you as a father. God's heart is restoration. When we fall and we slip and we feel distant from God, he wants to restore the relationship. He does not delight in sin, but he does delight in you. Now, in our faith, we have this element called communion, which we're going to experience here in a moment. In fact, I invite the ushers to begin passing out communion, if you would, please. On the very night that Christ was betrayed, he established this element of communion for us, and he knew that we needed it. It's a wonderful time to reflect on a relationship with him. It's a time to be reminded of all that God did for enable this relationship. It's time to be reminded that he did it because he delights in us. But there's part of the communion element. I talked about how much God delights in you, and I said that there are times when we slip and fall and feel distant, and there's this promise of restoration in Christ. So in the communion, just after the communion part of 1 Corinthians 11, it says this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. All it's saying is that this element, communion, is very important. We don't want to miss out on this. We want to understand God's care and desire for us, but we want to take it sincerely. Thank you. We want to partake of it in a healthy manner. And we're reminded as well of this. 1 John 1:9. When we've fallen, speaking to you as believers, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come to God and we said we've slipped, we've fallen, and we get this attitude, he's mad, he's upset with us. He said, no, when you bring it to him, he is faithful, even though you haven't been faithful or I haven't been faithful. He's just, meaning he has the right to, he paid the price to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and restore that relationship to wholeness. So as their ushers are passing out the elements, it's a wonderful time for quiet reflection. I want you to just quietly bow your hearts before your God as we're waiting a moment. If there's something where that you've grieved God, ask him for forgiveness. There's times where you've struggled, ask him for forgiveness, and he's faithful. And as you're asking for forgiveness, be reminded that he so delights in you, so wants to restore that relationship. Let's be quiet for a few moments here. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I mean, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to do whatever it is to have this relationship because I love you and delight in you. Let's partake of the bread together. Scripture goes on in the same manner. He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." But notice it says, "till he comes." But not only you proclaim his death and all that he did for you and all he did for me, but he's coming back. And I personally think he can't wait, that he delights in you. I know we can't. I think he wants the same. Let's partake of the cup together. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand this morning and worship our God, and as you do so, be delighted in the fact that he delights in you. Let's worship God.
Jealous for me and loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, his portion, and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. So heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he us. Oh, how he loves. Yes, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves.
Jeremiah 9:23 and following says this: Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. An unhindered, unbroken relationship as a redeemed man or woman. God is calling to you. He delights in you. A delightful, delighted God delights in you, cares about you. This morning as we close, if you're feeling distant, broken in your relationship from God, struggling, God wants to touch you this morning. Maybe perhaps you feel you need deliverance. You're struggling with an addiction, or you're just struggling in your thoughts. You're addicted in your mind of bad thoughts, or addicted with several other things you could be, or just fear. Maybe you need some sort of deliverance. Come to God, knowing that he delights in you. If you've never made that personal confession of Christ, this is a morning to come to know a God that loves you deeply. So as we close this morning in worship, I invite you to just come forward if you want to. If you want prayer, I'll be glad to pray with you. If you need help of any kind, God wants to touch you. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your grace and how much you love us. Help us to be ever mindful of that, to know and to understand that you delight in us. Give us an understanding and a revelation that we've never before seen of the depth of your love. And as your people go, may they go in your peace. Go knowing you love them. May they go in grace. May your angels encamp about them, protect them and keep them in all they do. May your joy be in their hearts and your provision in their households as we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a blessed week. I hope to see you Wednesday evening. And again, if you need prayer, feel free to come forward. I'll be glad to pray with you. Have a blessed week.